Open your Bibles to Romans 12. I hope to get through the rest of this chapter today. We're in this epic book that talks about God's will for us. You know, we use that term, the will of the Lord, sometimes, and we use it in the sense of wanting to figure out, like in any given situation where we're looking for direction, what's the will of the Lord for me? Does he want me to do this? Does he want me to take this job? Does he want me to move? Does he want me to marry this person? And that's great. There is what I call the immediate will of the Lord for all of us, like where we have the benefit of having someone to lead us through our decisions in life. But then there's the absolute will of God. And this book, God's Word, has the absolute will of God in it, which is not stuff you have to wonder about, in that everything he says in here that you should and that you shouldn't do, or that's good and that's bad, those are all absolutes. They're the, this right here is the only truth you can absolutely rely on in life. So this chapter is full of God's absolute will for our life. And Paul started talking about how in order to experience God's will for your life, you have to be surrendered. You have to be submitted. You have to, because a lot of his will is, we're in this section of Romans where it's telling us, this is the will of the Lord for you to act this way. It's so opposite of how our flesh wants to act. So if we're not even surrendered to it, God can't help us with it. But if we come to him with that surrendered heart of like, all right, Lord, this is hard. It doesn't really make sense, not the way I might want to act, but you know better than me, so I want to act the way you say. That right there, being in that place, will allow God to change your mind and enable you to live the way that he intends and experience the benefits. Remember at the beginning, Paul said that his will is good, pleasing, and perfect. So that's what we're trying to accomplish, or that's what God wants us to experience in life. Basically, that his will is good, pleasing, and perfect. He wants us to experience that. So we started last week in verses 9 through 11, and we're in this section where he's talking about the character of a Christian, okay? And these are all character traits that Jesus showed us when he lived on this earth. So what, in a sense, he's saying is, as God conforms you to the image of his son, that's that Romans 8 told us that. That's the goal. God is making us like Jesus. So as he does that, this is these things you should start to see in your life, these character traits of Jesus you should start to see in yourself, and they should be increasing the more and the longer we follow God. And so he's going to continue telling us about those characteristics today. So let me read the section we're in, and then we'll start going through it verse by verse. So this is picking up in verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Lord, even in reading that, there's some conviction there, because this is not the way we would naturally respond to so many instances in our life. And maybe there's even really hard situations where we just couldn't imagine responding this way to somebody that's totally wronged us or done something horrible to us. But Lord, you wouldn't say it if it wasn't possible. And you wouldn't say it unless it was for our benefit. So we want to listen, and we want to learn from you, our King in heaven, that can help us do what he tells us to do. So may we listen with humble hearts, ready to not argue with you, or not distracted in thinking other people need to learn this, but just with humble hearts, ready to receive what it is you want to say to us, Lord, and teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my life verses here, verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. This is what I call the three P's of Christianity, all right? Praise, patience, prayer. We rejoice in what we've been promised by God in his word as we patiently wait upon him to do what he says he will do while persistently seeking him in prayer during the waiting. And again, those things are not things that you naturally do in any given situation, especially if you're facing something hard, like adverse. You don't react that way, but yet when we come to God, surrendered to his will over ours, as Paul tells us here at the beginning of the chapter, it allows him to renew our minds. It allows him to change the way we think so that we start to react this way. Now, this is opposite of the world. The world would say, rejoice in results. But what that means is, your joy ain't coming until those results happen. And what if those results don't work out the way that you would like? Because see, the world's joy would be dependent on things working out the way you want them to. But when we rejoice in the good promises of God, because that's what they are, they're meant for our good. So if we rejoice in the good promises of God that he's made to us, we can have absolute confidence that they will come to pass. And as such, you can have joy even before you see the results, all right? And even if we don't understand the results, we can still have joy as our trust is in the one that's in the absolute control of the results and has said that he's working all things for your good, which gives you the ability, gives you and me the ability to be hopeful in even the hardest of situations, our hope not being dependent on what is happening in the present, but rooted in what we know with certainty is coming in the future. And knowing with confidence that God's promises will come to pass is what allows us to have patience as we wait. Without God in his word in our lives, there's no certainty that things will work out in our favor. And therefore, patience is really hard to have because we don't have any good things that we're waiting to see fulfilled. But with God, we have every reason to wait upon him with a patient expectation that something good is going to come, no matter what the situation is you're in or you're facing. And prayer is the way that you direct your faith and you direct your trust toward God instead of in ourselves or anything else, because we understand that God's our only hope. He is our only hope, especially when you're going through that impossibly hard situation. He is your only hope. So that is who we're going to patiently wait on to answer us. And I'll tell you something. For the Christians that are able to put these three P's into practice, when you're able to do that, that is when you will start to see stability and perseverance in your life. Instead of kind of be emotionally all over the place, whether things are going good or things are going bad, it's when you really can experience the perfect peace that Ephesians 4 talks about, that God wants you to, when you can put these three P's into practice. And I was trying to think of an example where, like, I've had to do this, and I thought of, some of you guys have heard this before, but when our firstborn son, or our first son was born 18 years ago, Samuel, there were some complications at his birth that weren't anticipated. As far as we knew, my wife was healthy, he was healthy, all the way up to the birth, and then he was born, and there was some of the meconium in his fluid, and he had swallowed some of it, and so, like, as a precautionary thing, they took him to the NICU, and when you go to the NICU as a baby, they run all these precautionary tests, and what they found was he had bleeding in his head. And because of that bleeding in his head, the doctors, like, came in and they gave us the worst case scenarios, as some doctors often do because they think it prepares you for the worst. They're doing you a service. But they basically told us, like, yeah, he's going to have some sort of brain damage. He's probably going to be mentally, have mental disabilities of some degree. He's going to have physical disabilities very possibly. They looked at his eyes and thought his eyes weren't working right. He's probably going to need to have some surgery done on his eyes so that they work. So basically just nothing you would want to hear as a parent in general, especially in this child you've been waiting for and you're all excited, you weren't ready for it. Horrible news. But all that to say is I remember it clearly because Sarah's mom responded by saying, "Thank you, you've given us something to pray about." And I needed that smack in the face to knock me out of my sorrow and my worry, because what it reminded me to do was, all right, I'm going to rejoice in the hope that the Lord has a good plan for my boy. Now, whether he has disabilities or not is inconsequential, because God's going to be good in what he's doing. All right? So I'm going to rejoice in that. God is good, and he has promised good things for my boy. And then knowing that was God's plan for my boy motivated me to patiently wait upon the Lord to see how is he going to fulfill these promises. All right? I'm going to rejoice because God's good, and I'm going to wait because God is going to be good. And I'm going to wait and see. And all the while, that pointed me to him to pray on my boy's behalf. And I look at my boy now. He's up in the sound booth. And other than, you know, those teenage attitude problems that we all seem to have at that age, he turned out pretty dang good, all right? So that's just one of the many examples of where that the Lord's given us this to use, right? You can be joyful, even in the hardest of times, which you can have hope with that hard thing you're going through. And that will allow you to be patient, knowing what's coming. And prayer is how you just stay focused on the Lord. Amen? All right, he goes on, verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Or the idea is, when you see your church family, other brothers and sisters in Christ in need, you either go to help them, however you're able to, or you be hospitable by inviting them to come to you. Now, something I want to make really clear, hospitality is very different than entertaining, okay? Entertaining has the goal of impressing people. Hospitality's goal is to serve them, okay? And as such, and this is something we've learned too, like big houses, like having a bunch of things, having wealth, whatever, those are not hindrances to being hospitable to people. And sometimes we do that. I still remember when my wife and I first got asked to host the young adult group to basically start that ministry. Like, our first thought was, we only have we're living in this two bedroom, one bath home up on Fifth Street in Astoria. It's 1,000 square feet. That was the total size. And we're we can't host a church group at our house or whatnot. And I kid you not, that group over the 8 or 9 years we did it blew up to over 50 people. And we had 50 people in the living room. That wasn't the 1,000 square feet, all right? That was the living room of the house. And they were all lined on the few seats we had, then on the floor, and then we had stairways going, and they were sitting on the stairs. And they loved it. I mean, we moved to Swinson after we sold that house, and we had a bigger house with a bigger living room. We thought it was all great. And they were like, "Oh man, I missed the little yellow house. I missed the yellow little house." So again, being hospitable is to simply understand that everything you have, it's from the Lord. And it's given to us to use as he wishes us to use it. And one of the ways he wants you to use it is to bless others, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. And what we need to remember is Jesus came to help those that were in need of help, basically help the sick. So to be hospitable is to just use your stuff to be a hospital for God, okay? And this goes back to what Paul exhorts us to do in verse 9, which was genuinely loving each other, because if you inwardly really love someone, then you're gonna outwardly want to take care of them when they need help. Just think of your immediate family. Think of your spouse and kids. Nobody has to tell you to take care of them, to meet their needs, right? Your love drives you to do that. Well, the love God produces in us for our brothers and sisters through our relationships with them should drive us to do the same thing. And like I said last week, if you're having trouble desiring or enjoying to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's probably because you're just not investing in those relationships. It's really simple. Be intentional, invest in relationships with each other, then God can produce that love and that compassion that you'll want to help them out when you see they're in need. And then the other thing is, if we're not having relationships with the brothers and sisters in Christ, it's kind of hard to know when they're in need. Like, because you don't have any type of relationship where you're like, you know, meeting with them daily or talking with them or any form of communication, so that when somebody's hurting or somebody has a need, nobody knows. So when you have those relationships, that creates that dialogue. It creates that communication so people can know and they can offer to help when in need, all right? So that's verse 13. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Or the idea is to bless somebody is to wish happiness on those who are basically hostile toward you or treat you unkindly, which obviously is not my first intuition when somebody acts that way to me, all right? Now, again, this is something that starts with surrender and allowing God to renew your mind. This is how I want to react in this situation, but God, you say not to. So, Lord, help me react the right way. Now, a couple things you need to understand. First, every single one of us, when we're living for the Lord, you're going to face persecution, all right? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:12, yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're living for Jesus, at some point, you're going to face persecution or somebody treating you unkindly for your faith. Now, here's the other thing you need to know. That's not always going to come from outside the church, all right? Look at Jesus. Look at the apostles. They faced a lot of persecution from so-called religious people coming at them, all right? So that's going to happen sometimes too. But if we are to love people as God loves us, which means all people, that means even those that are persecuting us. Jesus telling us this in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 43 through 47. He says, you have heard the law that says, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven, or you'll be representing God, because that's what God does. He goes on to say, for he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. Now, here's something I really want you to listen to, okay? Because when you hear that, especially if you've had somebody that's really done something bad to you, that's really hard to imagine. I don't know how I can bless this person. But I like how Jesus expounds on what loving your enemies entails in verse 43 of Matthew 5. Because what does he say? He says, pray for those who persecute you. And I point that out because honestly, that is probably all you're going to be able to do at first, okay? Pray for those that actually have done something wrong to you, all right? But here's the thing. If you can do that, that's enough with God to work with so that he can start to change your heart so that you actually respond in your actions the right way as well, okay? And that's exactly whenever I recognize that, you know what, I have ill feelings towards somebody or this person just did something to me that I want to react in the wrong way, the first thing I do is try to go to God with it and pray for blessing according to his word. Now, when I say that, it doesn't mean like, oh, take their evil action, Lord, and just bless it. No, that's not what I'm asking. But we know that God is a God of grace and mercy, right? And God wants to help them change from their wicked ways, because that doesn't lead to good things for them. So I can pray, Lord, would you just show them their error? Would you help them? Would you show mercy like you've shown me? I can pray blessing according to his word. And then God is faithful to meet me in that place of that to give me the same heart he has towards them, that heart of grace, that heart of compassion that I'm lacking in my flesh, okay? Some people taking longer than others to do that, but nonetheless, God is faithful. He will do that for us. He wouldn't tell us to do this if he wasn't going to do that. But I say that because sometimes we see this and we think automatically, okay, someone does something bad to me, then I gotta like resist that temptation to respond the wrong way and do something, you know, good. And that's just not like always possible, all right? And sometimes it's not like if somebody does something really bad to you and it's like it harms you in some way, then it's not good to have a relationship with that person, right? You need to remove yourself from that situation. So all you can do safely is pray for them, pray blessing on them, pray God would intervene, amen? So that's something we got to take away from that. That's important. And again, it starts with that place of surrender, all right? So that you're coming to God, even though your flesh is saying, I don't want to react this way to this person, but God, you say to, I know you can help me. Help me have the right heart. God can meet you in that place and enable you to do something you can never do in yourself. And it says in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. All right, so the idea here is sometimes in our flesh, we can be self-centered and we can only be focused on ourselves and not take the time to consider other people's feelings, all right? When we see them happy or we see them sad. And so what he's saying here is instead of caring just about yourself, take the time to be considerate of others and make the effort. If you see those that are happy because of something good happening in their life, rejoice with them. And if you see those that are sad or mourning because they have a reason to be sorrowful, take the time to weep with them, to be there with them. And again, this is much easier to do when we have active relationships with people in our lives. Because when you do, then you have that open communication where you're able to see when something hard or good is going on in their life and you can take part in that. And then also, you've already given God a chance to establish or produce some compassion and care for that person because of that relationship you have with them. But I want you to note what Paul says here. In responding with somebody that's going through something hard, or going through something hard, what does he say to do? He says, weep with them, right? He doesn't say preach to them. And I think that's important to make a distinguishing there, because when somebody is going through something hard, our first tendency when we see people hurting, especially us guys, we do this with our wives a lot, we want to say the right thing or do the right thing to take the pain away, okay? There's nothing a matter with that. That's a good heart that you have, wanting to fix the situation. But here's the reality. When somebody's going through something hard, more times than not, you're not going to be able to take that pain away. You're not going to be able to fix that situation. And really, it's enough just to know that you're there for them. How do you need me? I'm here. I'm hurting with you. What you know, just be there with them. Let them know you're there however you need them. That's enough. And I love this example because if you guys are familiar with the book of Job, this is what Job's friends did at first before they started messing up. They just took the time to be with their friend that was suffering. It tells us in Job 2, verses 11 through 13, when three of Job's friends heard of the tragedy he had suffered, they got together, traveled from their homes to comfort and console him. In verse 12, it says, when they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely recognized him. Wailing loudly, they tore their robes and threw dust into the air over their heads to show their grief. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. No one said a word to Job, for they saw that his suffering was too great for words. They just were there with him, letting him know, hey, we're here. We see your pain. We're feeling pain. Seeing your pain. It wasn't till later on when they started opening their mouths and started like, well, this is the reason that you're suffering and you should do this, that they started getting in trouble and making things worse, right? Now, of course, we're there to answer people's questions. We're there to reaffirm promises of God when they're asking. Because sometimes when you face death, like in a family or whatnot, sometimes that's when stuff gets really real, and they know the word of God in their head, but they're like, they need that assurance. They need that, no. You know, my spouse is in heaven, right? Or this, you know, they believed in Jesus. And that is one of the greatest privileges you have as a Christian, to be able to give them that assurance. Oh yeah, this is what the Bible says. You have no doubt. For last breath here was first breath there. So we're there for that when they're asking, when they need those assurances, when they need to know things, they have questions about the Bible. But a lot of the time when believers are hurting, they're at the same time already hoping in God, because it's very possible to do both. It's actually very biblical, and the reason I say that is because Jesus did that. If you go to Lazarus, or John chapter 11, where he raises Lazarus from the dead, it says he wept, right? He saw his friends that were hurting at the death of a loved one, and it brought him to tears. But that wasn't because Lazarus was dead, because he was knew he was going to raise him from the dead shortly after. So he was mourning, or he was hurting, but at the same time, Jesus had hope in knowing what was going to happen shortly, right? So that's a good example for us. That's where a lot of Christians lie when they're going through something hard. They're hurting, which is normal, but they're also hoping. And they don't need us to tell them what they already know. Amen? Unless they ask. It's a good thing to remember. Now, sometimes, because of our flesh, what I would say the harder thing to do is to rejoice with somebody that's rejoicing, especially if you feel like you've got things hard, or sometimes we can be jealous. And we can just basically be envious or jealous of things, good things happening in other people's lives. And you can even do this in ministry. I've caught myself before where I've had to repent because I'm going through something hard, or I have a pastor friend and things are just great. Now, that's always on the outside. I know there's stuff happening low, but people tell you just the great things, right? That's what they show you. And it's like, well, his church is real fruitful. He's got no problems going on in his life. And I can, in a sense, like, get bitter or angry instead of rejoicing that, hey, there's good things happening in this person's life, you know, which is wrong. If we truly care about people, we should rejoice with them when good things are happening in their life. Amen? So that's something we have to be careful of too. We need to ask the Lord to help us with. Verse 16, it goes on to say, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Or the idea is, don't think you're above anyone or be too proud to associate with certain people. It goes on to say, never be wise in your own sight. Or the idea is, think you know it all. Now listen, all right? Paul tells us to live in harmony with each other, or basically be in unity, be in agreement. But here's the thing I want you to take away. He gives you the secret to doing that. Be humble, all right? Every relationship you have in your life, your marriages, your friendships, your parents, kids, when there's not unity, when there's strife, when there's disagreement, the root of it is pride and arrogance, okay? It's important that we understand this, right? Because this can be so helpful to all relationships in our life. Jesus talks about this in Philippians, or not Jesus, Paul does in Philippians 2, 3 through 8. When he's given Jesus as the example of ultimate example of humility, he says, be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. So be humble. And then he gives you the definition of what humility is. So right now, for that person in your life that you have strife with, that you're not getting along with, here's what Paul says to think of them, okay? So think of that person. If you want to respond in humility to them, instead of being defensive and trying to justify what they've done wrong, why there deserves to be that lack of harmony, he says, think of that person as better than yourself. In a sense, give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they don't know what they're doing. Maybe they think they're doing something good. Just not thinking that you're the only one that could be right in this situation. Don't look out for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Again, it's asking God to help you look at the situation differently and understand maybe I am wrong. Or maybe they just don't know what they're doing, or it's thinking differently about the situation. And that's being humble. I heard a pastor tell me once, if you're ever feeling the need to be defensive when somebody says something or does something to you, you're not being humble. You're not respecting. And that really hit me, because I can have that tendency. What do you mean by that? And it's like, that's not the humble way to react. That's not what Paul's saying here. And he goes on to say in verse 5, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. He put us before himself. That's the ultimate example of humility, knowing who Jesus was, God, lowering himself to do what he did, not because he did anything wrong, because of everything I did wrong. And that's the example to follow. So again, it makes sense that if we're being conformed to the image of God's Son, this characteristic of Jesus is going to start to become more apparent in us. Again, pride being the main culprit behind the disagreements and division we see not only in the world out there, but also in the church. When you see a lot of bickering in the church today, would you guys agree? Or throwing stones at each other? I call it that, but basically, like, especially on social media, it's like it makes you really brave and you start just saying bad things about other believers. And I'm going to tell you right now, that is not Matthew 18. Okay? There is a prescription on how to handle when we have offenses against each other. And if you think that makes Christianity something that's attractive to somebody that's not a believer, it's not. And we can have all reasons to justify it, but God gives us a way to handle disagreements for a reason, because when we're out there dirty, airing our dirty laundry, we're falling right into Satan's plan. And what it's doing is driving people away from Christ, because it looks like the rest of the world. There's nothing different like we're looking at in this chapter. Now, here's the thing. It's okay to disagree on things that are based, opinions that are based on preference. There are people in this church think the worship's too loud. There's other people think it's not loud enough. You know what? We try our best to go in the middle, but we love you all, okay? We're a diverse church. I understand that. Also, in case you haven't noticed, the sound's different in every parts of the sanctuary. So we're just going to try to direct you where you're going to be happiest, all right? Some people like to dress up for church. Some don't. Again, we don't have to agree on those things. They're non-essential. Some people have different theological beliefs on non-essential secondary issues, different eschatological beliefs, different gifts of the Spirit. Those things, again, you're not going to convince me differently of what I believe. I've studied the Word. I believe it. But I don't think you're a lesser Christian because of that. I realize also, too, I could get to heaven and I might be wrong. I don't think I am, but I could be. So I'm not going to divide on that. As long as we're in agreement on the main things, when division results from such things in the body of Christ, that it's because we're having this prideful attitude of, I'm right, everyone else is wrong. And therefore, they're against me. When really, uniformity, I've said this before, in those type of things, it's not necessary for unity. They can coincide with each other. And if we're humble enough to acknowledge that our way isn't the only way, or even when you're talking about secondary biblical issues, well, it could be wrong. I don't think I am, but I could be. If you're humble enough to admit those things, then there's no need to divide, even when we do disagree. Amen? Verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So Paul tells us here that when something bad is done against us by somebody, to not react by doing something bad or evil toward them, which, again, that's not our first inclination, all right? But that is the way Jesus lived on this earth. He didn't respond to evil because there was a whole lot of it done to him or bad things done to him with doing bad things back to people. Jesus telling us in Matthew 5, 38 through 42, you have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. So in essence, just as God showed us grace, even though we didn't deserve it, right? Our sin deserved judgment and wrath. That's not what God showed us in sending his Son to die in our place on that cross so we could be forgiven of the sin. That's grace. And so we're called to show that same grace to those that sin against us instead of giving them what they deserve. Paul telling us in verse 17 to not react out of emotion when we're wronged by someone, but rather stop, give thought to do what's honorable. Now, who defines what's honorable? That's right. God and his word, right? We talked about that last week. So this is part of surrendering. Instead of just reacting emotionally, all right, God, what do you want me to do in this situation? Because if I truly want you to be Lord of my life, that's what I want to do. I don't want to do what I want to do anymore. That part of me is dead. I want to do what you want. And so it's taking the time to think, giving that over to God so that he can help you and meet you in that place and do what he tells you to do. And that's respond with kindness. Paul clearly telling us, as we're going to get to in Romans 12, 21, that we're to respond to evil with good. And if we do this in the sight of all, as Paul says in verse 17, guess what? That is going to stick out to people because that is a visual representation of God's grace, which has changed your life radically. And if people see it in your life, they're going to want to know why you're different than the rest of the world. And it's going to be really easy to tell them, well, it's not me. It's because of Jesus. This is what God's done for me, and he's changed me, and I just want to be like God is. And so you guys can know him as well. Goes on in verse 18. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Paul now telling us here that whenever possible, to the degree that's under our control, we're to maintain with peace with others in our life, which is going to be, I'll tell you right now, a whole lot easier to accomplish if you follow these other guidelines in God's word, all right? But nonetheless, this statement, so far as it depends on you, means, and you need to listen, sometimes peace is not going to be maintainable with people, okay? Because here's the thing, it's not totally under your control. Because it takes two people to be at peace with each other, all right? I may want to be at peace with somebody that other person might not. And I'm sure you guys have some experienced this in your life because some of you have gone to great lengths to be at peace with people only to have them respond with continued badness or sin or just being, you know, unreasonable. And no matter what you did, it didn't change the situation. It didn't make things better. And if that's the case, God says you've done everything you can to maintain with peace with people. You're not responsible for how somebody else reacts, only your own actions, all right? And peace in your life sometimes does mean goodbyes to those that are unreasonable, but here's what I want to say to that, okay? It's always with the willingness for restoration in that relationship if they come to their senses and they repent of their sin and they seek restoration, all right? Because that's how God is, right? God is a God that no matter how many times we turn away, if we're truly repentant and we come back to him looking for forgiveness, guess what? He receives you with open arms, all right? But as I talked about last week, man, that sin, it does create separation, right? But to much as you can be in control, you maintain peace. And here's something I want to point out too that I think is really helpful for us as Christians. There's a difference between living in contrast to the world around us and living in contention with it, okay? As Christians, we live as God tells us to in his word, and most definitely, that's going to create contrast with the rest of this world, and that is going to create some unrest instead of peace with certain people, okay? But sometimes we can make the mistake of using that as justification to contend or argue with an unbelieving world about biblical truths that they're never going to believe unless they're saved. Okay, I want you to hear this. You're never going to convince a sinner not to sin. Okay? I had my parents, the first 20 years of my life before Jesus came in, telling me all the sinful things I should not do in my life. And guess what I did? I did them. You cannot address sin. You can't address the symptom of the problem by trying to tell them, fix the symptom. You got to fix the root of it, okay? Paul tells us something along these lines in 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 26. He says, again, I say, don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments that only start fights. As a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone. Be able to teach and be patient with difficult people. gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. Then they will come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap, for they have been held captive by them to do whatever he wants. So, here's the thing. Do I stand firm on biblical truth? Absolutely yes. All right? Somebody comes up to me, unbeliever, says, is abortion wrong? Are you pro-life? Absolutely. It is. Well, that's so sexist. You're trying to take away rights. I'm not going to get into any of that with them. What I'm going to do is I'm going to redirect the situation, go like, man, here's the thing. God values life so much. It says he creates us in the womb. It says he's got a special preordained good works. He's got plans for us. And here's the thing. I'm going to move that right into what they need to hear the most, the gospel. I'm going to direct it back to Jesus, because here's the thing. If they believe in him and he saves them and he comes into their life and changes their heart, he will help them see what is truth and what's not truth. But until that happens, you're not going to convince them that sin is sin. They have to recognize that sin is a problem in their life and they need to be saved from it. And that has to involve Jesus. Amen? So we don't want to waste our times being contentious and arguing over things. And in the process of doing that, ruining our chances to tell them the one thing that can truly help them, the gospel. Amen? Says in verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, understanding what Paul here says in verse 19 and being able to apply this in our lives is what is going to help us love those that have wronged us in some way. And this is so important, because typically we want people to receive justice for their wrong actions. Okay, when somebody wrongs us, that's what we're looking for. Ultimately, we're mad because we're like, that is wrong. They deserve justice, okay? And if they don't believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're going to have to give an account for those actions, all right? They're going to have to stand before God, and the justice is going to be his judgment and wrath. And if we're being honest, that in our flesh is what we would like to see happen to people that wrong us initially, right? Justice, you deserve judgment. I'm calling down lightning. It's coming. All right? That's our initial reaction. But here's the thing. Is that what God did to you and me? No. He gave us the chance to be forgiven. He gave us a chance to repent. And if God was willing to show mercy on us who did not deserve it, even those people who have wronged us, don't they deserve the chance to? And so because we can be so emotional, maybe make the wrong decision about people, and because we're in no way incapable of knowing somebody's true heart and ensuring justice is served, God's like, that's not your responsibility. And here's the thing, that's a blessing actually, because if you've ever been wronged by somebody and you've carried that around and you're trying to, you just want them to see justice, it never happens. And you just get angry and you get bitter. God's like, you don't have to do any of that. Vengeance is mine. You can give it to me and I will ensure that justice is served one way or another. And you can just respond differently. You can pray for blessing in their life. You can let me change your heart to actually want forgiveness for them just like I've given it to you. But again, that takes surrender to trust God with it instead of trying to handle it ourselves, right? Goes on, instead of seeking vengeance for those that have wronged us, Paul tells us in verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will be heaping burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So in this culture, when this was written, this is key to understanding this passage, okay? In this culture, when this was written, if a fire went out in a home, it was a lot harder to start it back up than it is here. So the kind thing you would do as a neighbor is you would take some burning coals, some burning embers, and you would put them in a clay jar, and like they put it on top of their head and they'd carry it over. So that's in essence, what Paul's saying here, he's not saying that when somebody burns you, burn them. That's not what he's saying, okay? Even though our flesh might want to do that, what he's saying is respond with undeserved kindness in serving them. And that right reaction will help us to not be overcome by evil, but rather to overcome any evil temptation we might have with good as we surrender our will to the Lord's, and he enables us to show the same grace he's shown us as we let him do it in our lives. And the thing that could result in, just that genuine love that you're showing to somebody that they don't deserve, that might allow God to give them that burning conviction that actually makes them repentant on that wrong thing they did to you. And if they're an unbeliever, it might be the very thing that catches their attention and allows God to save them when they see that you react differently than they would or anyone else in this world. Amen? Amen. All right. That's heavy stuff, that chapter. And here's the thing, I want to remind us, all these characteristics are those that Jesus possesses, all right? This is what Jesus is, all right? So this, when it says in Romans 8 that you're being conformed to the image of God's Son, to Jesus, this is what God is doing in us, that he's committed. Philippians, it tells us he's going to complete the work he started. So this is all a work in progress. Where we come into the picture is our willingness to surrender to God and allowing him to do it. That's what determines how fast this actually happens in our life. But here's the thing. God started it, and he's going to continue to do it. But he asks us to be involved by surrendering our lives to him so he can renew our minds, change our thinking, and then allow us to get in line with his good, pleasing, and perfect will and help us do what we can never do in our own power. Amen? So the right way to react to this is with humility. The wrong ways to react to this is feeling condemned or guilty. If you're guilty of these things, Jesus paid the price for them. So he does not want you to walk away from here just going like, oh man, I suck as a Christian. No, that's not what he wants. The wrong way to react is being defensive, just trying to justify in your mind. Like, no, I'm not going to be nice to this person. They wronged me. They don't deserve this. That's a lack of surrender. Nobody's saying that they didn't wrong you. Nobody's saying that they have not done horrible things. You're not condoning those. What you're saying is, vengeance is the Lord's. I don't have to seek that. I don't have to take care of that. I'm giving that to God. He's going to deal with it. Another wrong way to look at this is like to start thinking, sitting next to your spouse, man, they need to listen to this, or that person that wronged me, they need to listen. Start looking directional church, like where you start thinking of other people. Don't do that. The Holy Spirit speaks to you. He's not speaking through you to other people. He's just speaking to you, okay? So the best way to receive it is for ourselves, and just like I said, with humility, come before Lord and say, Lord, what is it that I need to grow in these? And you might already be, like I said, it might be the Holy Spirit already convicting you, saying like, yeah, you've got this person in your life and you need to pray for blessing in their life. You need to give this wrong that they've done to you, you need to give it to me to handle. Lift that weight, get rid of that anger, I'll take that wrath, I'll help them. I need to start investing in relationships so that I'm more aware of people and I'm there. Maybe even you're aware of need right now, somebody that's hurting and you're like, man, I need to go reach out to them. I need to call them. I need to just see how they're doing. Whatever it might be. But that's the way we want to respond to God's word in general, just with humility. And this is like such a great opportunity. And I want to read this really quick. I know we're a little late. I'm going to have the worship team come up here. But this is such a beautiful picture because the early church, they weren't perfect, but they were operating in these things to a great degree. And this is what we want for our lives. And this is what we want for our church. We should want. It tells us in Acts 2:42, which is kind of our mission statement, if you will, as a church, because this is what the early church did, and it led to all this fruit, and we just want to do the same thing as them. But it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, or the word of God, in the fellowship, or hanging out, doing life together, to the breaking of bread, or having meals together, taking communion together, in the prayers, or prayer. And listen here. And awe came upon every soul, And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. They were spirit-filled, okay? That's the first thing I want you to know. They were spirit-filled. When all the church was operating in their giftings, we talked about that earlier in Romans 12, how every single one of you has purpose. Every single one of you have giftings. When everyone's operating in those giftings, nobody's getting burned out. Everyone's doing what they're supposed to be doing. God's able to work. And there's just, it says signs and wonders are happening all around them where it's evidence that God is real and he is in this place and he is working. Okay, so they were spirit-filled. Second thing it says in verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. There was unity. Unity. They all were of one mind. They had their different distastes and likes, just like we do. Some of them didn't like the worship music. Some of them did. Some of them dressed up. Some of them didn't. But they were in unity over the main things. They were humble in the way they approached each other. Verse 45, and it says, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They were hospitable, and it led to them being generous. Hey, what's mine is yours. They're doing life together, as we're going to see in the next verse. It says, in day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. So they're living life daily, and it's allowing them to have these relationships where they're like in unity, and they see this person's in need. Oh, I've got something I can help you with. I'll meet that need, and I'll help you. And all their needs are taken care of by each other. And they're thankful. They're thankful. Right? It says they're glad and generous. Nobody's like, oh, man, I had to serve so-and-so again. That sucked. No. They're thankful and they're generous. And then it says the best part at the end, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You know why? Because who doesn't see that and want to be a part of it? When we live as Romans 12, when we allow God to do these things in us and live this way, that will attract everyone around you that doesn't know Jesus, because what's out there is not attractive at all. But when we're living this way, this is what shows God's love. This is what shows his grace. This is what attracted us to Jesus, seeing these things in other people we know that knew him, and then him revealing these traits to us. This is what will attract your friends and family that don't know him now. Amen? Amen. You guys don't sound too thrilled about that. God does not expect you to walk out of here and be changed all at once. That's why Paul started, just be surrendered. Just be willing. Make sure you're in that place of like, God, I want what you want. I don't want to be that old person that went to the grave with you that you saved me from. I want to be what you want. And God's like, I can work with that. I don't expect you to do anything more. If you just come to me willing, then I'll renew your mind. I'll change your thinking so these things line up, your thinking lines up with mine, and I'll empower you to do these things when you never thought you could. And your life will be so much better because of it. Amen? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to do another worship song. We're going to open the communion tables because communion is, Jesus told us to do this in remembrance of him and his sacrifice on the cross. But the significance of that, when he died on the cross, that bread symbolizes his body that was broken, that freed us from the power of sin. So that's what frees us. We're freed from the cross, at the cross, when Jesus died through our faith in Jesus. We're freed to live this way. We were stuck in our flesh, in our sin, to not live this way, to live the opposite, to do the things God says not to do before he saved us. But now we're free by the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us to live the way Jesus says. So when we take these things, we remind ourselves, we are free. God, help me. I want to live the way you tell me to. And we take that juice that represents his blood that paid the price for our sins, because when, like I said, when the enemy's really good when we recognize we're not living the way we should, to try to make us feel guilty and condemned. But Jesus, it says in the word, is constantly interceding for us when the enemy does that. When he makes those accusations against me or you saying, oh yeah, they didn't respond to kindness with that evil. They responded in sin, or they're thinking bad thoughts about this person. Jesus says, I paid for that sin. So taking that juice is a reminder to us that we're forgiven. There's no condemnation, no guilt. The sacrifice was great for us, so there didn't have to be. So we need to be reminded of that and of the freedom we have in Jesus every day. Amen? Amen. So during this last song, you guys are going to come up, get the communion elements. You're going to do them on your own. We're going to have the prayer team around the room. If you need prayer for anything, come up and get prayer. Don't be the person that's trying to go through hard things alone. Involve your brothers and sisters. Let them know what's going on so we can pray and stand with you. Amen? Lord God, thank you so much for your word. I think sometimes it's intimidating to give a hard message like this, Lord, but I'm so thankful that your word is truth. And it's all good, because I need to be reminded of that as well, because you don't need me to stick up for you. You've proven that over and over again. And I've seen that in my life, and my brothers and sisters have seen that in their life. When we respond in humility to you with a heart of surrender and ask you to change us, it's always for the better to be changed in the way that your word wants, says we should be. So Lord, we come here today just as vessels, broken vessels, as we were singing earlier, Lord, that you are fixing. That work on the cross that we're going to celebrate and remember here is what allowed us to be saved so you could fix us and put us back together the way you intended. And we want to be a part of that process. We don't want to get in the way of it, Lord. So there was a whole lot of stuff Paul told us in this chapter that are your absolute will for us. But we need you even now to reveal to us those specific things you want to work on. Those things we need to repent of. Those things we need to come to you for help, because we couldn't do them in our own power. And may we just respond with that humility of surrendering those things over to you and looking to you to change our mind on them, Lord. Thank you for meeting us in that place. In Jesus' name, amen.